Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, October the 2nd, 2016.
Well, good morning. My name is Mike Swanson. I am the GO pastor here at Grace. It's my privilege to welcome you to our services this morning. As we get started, I do want to draw your attention to a couple other things in addition to what we already heard on Grace on the Go. And there are a number of those things in your bulletin. I do want to mention a couple of prayer requests that we just heard about. Noreen Nurse is ill and is potentially going to the hospital, so I ask that you pray for her. Tiff and Trey, as well as I think the Berries have new babies over the last couple of days, so we're excited with them. Please pray for the Pollock family. I know Matt's grandfather passed away over the weekend as well, and I believe that the Barretts still have a child in the hospital, and we've been praying for that one, and they're hoping that they'll be able to be released soon, but continue to pray for those things. If you're visiting with us, we do want to give a special welcome to you. Inside your bulletin, we have an info card, and if you would take a couple minutes to fill that out, put some information on there, that'll give us an opportunity to let you know more about Grace Baptist Church, and we would love to do that. When the offering plate goes around a little later, you can just put that info card in the offering plate, or we have places in the lobby at the Info Center where you can slide those in a little box, or you can give it to one of the ushers as you go out, but we do want you to take advantage of that. There's also a plug-in sign-up sheet on the back side of that, letting you know of opportunities where you can be involved here at Grace, and there are a lot of them. I was just hearing this morning about ESL. I'll give a little plug for ESL. I think we have over a dozen different nationalities that are here every Monday night. You have to have very little skills to come and help with them. If you can speak English, you can sit down and help in a conversational English class. So think about being involved in that every Monday night at 7 p.m. here. If you want to know more about that, you can see Linda Shenefield back there. You can see myself, and I can point you in the right direction. But we could use some help. I think that is all I have for now. But as we start a service, please pray with me. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for all the ways that you are working. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come together jointly to worship you this morning. And I pray that as the word is open, as songs are sung, that you would knit our hearts together with yours. And Father, you would open our eyes to what you would have for us in this day. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
To forgive, as he nearly weeping in the dark of night.
thankful this morning that in times of conflict and uncertainty and desperation that we have a strong and mighty God, aren't you? Hope remains. I'm going to ask you to stand, please, and as we begin this morning singing, I sing the mighty power of God. I hope it really encourages your heart, looking to our mighty God.
I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the growing seeds abroad and built the lofty sky. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the moon shines full at his command.
Again, as they're coming down, folks, if you will, you may want to focus on a particular child up here to pray for. You may not even know who they are. Pray for these children in general as we listen to this story. Last week, Mr. Matt, hey, Cademan, had a birthday party yesterday, still full of some sugar from yesterday, apparently. Mr. Matt started the story last week with you guys about a man named David Brainerd. David was born, Mr. Brainerd was born in the early 1700s,
He was a missionary to the Native American Indians and started out at the age of 24 ministering to them. And our story kind of starts with a Bible verse. That's a good thing, right? Since we're talking about missionaries and taking the gospel. Matthew 6:33 and 34 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God." And David's life kind of showed this. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, take no thought to tomorrow." Now, Mr. David that we were talking about that was a missionary went as a single guy, and he lived a pretty difficult life trying to reach the Native American Indians. And so the question we're asking this morning is, how could a man who lived in isolation, he went to them, he learned their language, he set up a school to start educating them and to help their families to understand the gospel. Here's how his life kind of wrapped up. It says, David struggled with his decision to not be a pastor. He resigned from a church, gave up a life of ease because of he wanted to reach the Indians with the gospel. I mean, he could see their faces. He missed them. So he went back into the wilderness. He went from place to place to preach to the poor Indians. His travels covered more than 3,000 miles. That's farther than you guys go on vacation, some of you. Through forest, over dangerous mountains, through fierce rains, freezing cold. Sometimes he was forced to sleep in a bed of snow. Entire nights were spent in prayer, just calling out to God to help these Indians to understand who Jesus is and why he came and why he died. It says his first congregation, his first church, was 4 women and a few children. Wow. Okay. And as time went on, he realized that it was the only through the mighty power of God's Spirit that these folks could be reached with the gospel. So he prayed harder and harder. David Brainerd was a man of prayer. And so God, in a unique way, worked among the Indians in the region of the Susquehanna Valley. Indians would grasp the bridle. They would find him and grasp the bridle of his horse and say, "Please tell me the way of salvation." A very godly man. However, harsh winters, poor clothing, poor bedding had its way on his life, and he died with tuberculosis at the age of 27. That's very young. So, but the question is, how could a man like that, who worked with very remote people, how could his life have such an influence? Well, there was a man that he stayed with while he was sick at one point in time, this man's family, and the man's name was Jonathan Edwards. And after David Brainerd died, Mr. Edwards got a hold of his journals, and he had written down the stories of how he had met these people and his prayers. And so he published a book called The Life of David Brainerd, and it had his journals in it. That book has never been out of print, and people like John Wesley, Henry Martyr, William Carey, Robert Manchin, Robert Murray McShane, David Livingston, Jim Elliott, so many missionaries, their lives were affected and inspired by this man, David Brainerd. 2 schools, Dartmouth College and Princeton College, were started because of this man's influence and a story that he went through. And there was a mission to Native American Indians that was started here in Chattanooga in 1817. They named it the Brainerd Mission. And that mission that is out, the cemetery is there at Eastgate Mall now, that mission was named after David Brainerd. The reason that we have Brainerd Road and East Brainerd Road and Brainerd Church, it's named after this man, David Brainerd, and his influence. And the reason that so many people were inspired by his life is that he was a man who had a lot of weakness. He battled discouragement. But here's my favorite quote, okay? He prayed, "Lord, let me make a difference for you that is utterly disproportionate to who I am." In other words, "God, take me as small and weak as I am, and Lord, use me in a way that brings you glory, and use me in a way that is so beyond anything that I could ever be." And that was the life of David Brainerd. So let's pray, you guys, before you go to your class. Lord, thank you for stories like David Brainerd and godly people who were just like us. They had the same kind of discouragement and physical weaknesses and different challenges, but they loved you and they believed you and they were so in love with Jesus and they wanted to have other people understand what that cross and what the gospel was all about. So I pray that in these story times that we have together, that you're going to inspire these young lives to be the same kind of people, to love the same Jesus, and to be used in unique ways to spread your kingdom and your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Just a reminder that the kids are staying with you parents this morning. This is one of our big church Sundays, so we will have them go back to their seats at this time. Thanks, Kelly, for reading for us. I'm going to ask you to stand while they're going back, and let's sing together the chorus, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow."
Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future, and life is worth.
Last week we started something a little new, and I think most every Sunday we're going to try to do this and hear from somebody from our congregation for just a couple of minutes to tell a story, a ghost story, about what opportunity or ministry that they've been involved in. And Dan Barry, I don't get to see Dan a whole lot, but we actually got to room together for a couple of days up at the T4G conference, and I love this guy and appreciate him a lot. Dan, tell us what's going on.
Well, thanks, Fred. First, I thought I had 35 minutes when Mike first talked to me. Then I found out this morning he said 3 to 5 minutes. So I've had to throw out about 90% of what I had to say and try to condense this down. I've been volunteering for about 2.5 years at St. Matthew's Shelter for Men. There's also a St. Catherine's Shelter for Women. Both of them are associated with Community Kitchen. I know we have several people who volunteer there, but these shelters are run in conjunction with Community Kitchen, although they're at a completely separate location. It's not a normal homeless shelter in that these are not people that just wander in off the street looking for someplace to stay. The men that I stay with, there are 10 beds in the facility, and the men that I stay with, the majority of them are coming out of either an alcohol or drug abuse recovery program. And they have a caseworker who has worked in conjunction with Community Kitchen and placed them there so they have some place to at least sleep at night. They also try to help them find jobs, help them continue with their recovery program, and really just try to help them begin the transition back into a somewhat normal, stable, and productive way of life. These men have come from just every kind of background you can imagine. I've talked to men who have just been down and out all their life. I've talked to men there who were successful businessmen who have just, because of drugs, alcohol, or any number of reasons, have just lost everything and found themselves living on the street. As a volunteer, I'm there just one night a month. That's all they'll actually let us volunteer, is just one night a month. Go there about 5:30 in the evening. The men have to check in by 6, lights out at 10 o'clock. Most of them are in bed and asleep by 10 o'clock because they have to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. They have about an hour and a half to get themselves ready, get something to eat, complete the chores that they've been assigned, housekeeping chores, and be out when we close the doors at 6:30 in the morning. My main goal, my main focus, I should say, in the evening hours that I'm there with them is really just to try to engage them in conversation. Sometimes in a group, sometimes one-on-one, but it is a very low key. I mean, it's just conversation about anything, something that may be on the news. It may be about trying to find out where they're working, what they're doing, if they're reading a book, asking about what they're reading. This time of year especially, I typically wear a Michigan football jersey or shirt down there, and that will always instigate some conversation down here in SEC country, or at least some colorful comments. Just anything to engage them in some sort of conversation. hopefully with the opportunity that they will kind of let down, gain some comfort with you, and maybe tell a little bit of their story, and give opportunity to really share the gospel with them. But even if you don't get a chance to see a lot of fruit from what the conversations you may have, you certainly have plenty of opportunity just to at least sow some seeds. These men, outside of the changing power of the gospel in their life, what many of them need most is just somebody to talk to. They have been in many cases shut out by their family and society in general for a long time. Some of them maybe only for months, some of them for years that they've been shut out because of where they find themselves. And just the opportunity to be encouraging to them, to share hope with them, is just an incredible opportunity. It's not something that requires a lot of skill, a lot of education. Therefore, I fit all the qualifications. This is something anybody can do. You just have to be willing to put yourself out there in sometimes maybe a little bit uncomfortable situation outside of your comfort zone at least, and just be willing to talk to people in a really low-key kind of situation. They are there. They're stuck there. They're going nowhere. So you have them there, and just to try to create conversation with them. I've had some great opportunities to share the gospel or at least share some hope with some guys who are just at a very low point in their life and just needing some encouragement. So if you're looking for a place where you can just serve people, share some hope with some people, and really just show the love of Christ to some people who you probably never otherwise would meet, it's a great opportunity, and I would be glad to talk to you more about it and get in contact with the people who could get you started. Thank you.
Hang on up here. Yeah, we'll pray with you. I told you not to try to run away from me, too. I was very excited for Dan to get to share with you guys this morning, and it's kind of fun hearing Mike have conversations with people, trying to get them up here, because nobody is doing these things so they can go and tell people about it, but we also need to share these stories so we can celebrate them together. So I appreciate you being willing to do that, and it's been wonderful. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for Dan, for his heart to go out and to reach people that grow up different than him, and that are just in different types of situations than he is, Lord, and he goes in there and takes his gospel, your gospel, with him. God, I thank you for just the opportunity to hear how he is connecting with people so he can connect them with your gospel truth. And God, I pray that we would all be about that as we go out and engage the world. May we all go. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, Dan.
It's called How Do I Know? And a lot of times when people hear the phrase "How do I know?" the next thing they say is "What? How do I know what?" But the key really isn't to know what. The key is to know why. Because when you know your why, you have options on what your what can be. For instance, my why is to inspire people to walk in purpose. My what is stand-up comedy. My what is writing books. My what could be going out with some friends to eat. In fact, another what that has moved me towards my why is a web series that we have out now called Break Time. So every Wednesday at 3 o'clock, you should subscribe to the channel. We do a series called Break Time on YouTube. So 3 o'clock, we drop a new episode. One episode in particular I'm about to show you a clip to. We were in Winston-Salem. So Break Time, this is how it works. I travel the country, I do stand-up comedy, probably an hour and a half at an event. And in the middle of my show, I'll just sit down and start talking to the audience. And funny just happens. Or I'll meet somebody who's really interesting. So I met this one guy, and he said that he teaches music at a school. I was like, all right, I can teach music. You know, can you sing? And then I'm just going to show you the clip. Check it. So you're a musical director?
Yes, sir.
All right, so Let me get a couple bars of like Amazing Grace. Can you do the first part of that? Go ahead.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Wow. That brought us in. You know what I'm saying? All right. Now, what you give me the version is if your uncle just got out of jail, you got shot in the back when you was a kid,
I'm just saying, let me see the hood version real quick, if you know what I'm talking about, just see if that exists. Let me see what you got.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
I was invited to the First Things First banquet a few weeks ago, and Michael Jr. was there. The man is absolutely hilarious, so if you know how to do YouTube, check it out. He's got some really good stuff out there. But the whole concept, what they were talking about, they kept talking about throughout the event, what is your why? And your why leads you to what you do. Dan Barry got up here just a couple minutes ago when he talked a little bit about the what he does. He goes and he spends the night once a month in a homeless shelter. He shared a little bit about the why. He gets to connect people with the gospel. He gets to make connections so that he can lead people toward Christ. Why you do things impacts how you do things. It impacts how you do whatever it is that you do. Today, as we look back into the book of Acts, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas very strongly confronted with their why. Why are they doing what they are doing? Why are they out doing this long mission journey? Why are they in this city? Why are they proclaiming the gospel? Are they about their glory or are they about God's glory? Are they about their plans? Are they about God's plans? And what that why really helps them to answer is, will they keep going when it gets difficult? And every week we see that getting difficult. Do they really believe the message that they're preaching? Their what? That is what they are doing, but do they believe it enough? Is it also their why? It starts with some miracles at Lystra. Chapter 14, book of Acts, verses 8 through 10. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. It said three times there, getting the point across. The man was hopelessly crippled. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. As we look at Lystra, we see that it's a part of this, which I have the map here, it's a part of the Iconian district. You can see there where it says Iconium. Lystra is really close there. So Iconium is the capital of that district, and Lystra is just a city nearby. But even though they are so close in proximity, they're extremely different places. As we talked about Iconium, this was a central marketplace. It was vastly important for trade within the Roman Empire, especially within that region. It was a very Roman city and still had that Greek heritage, but they were very focused on just loving being Roman citizens. Lystra is very different. It was founded as a military outpost. That's how it started. And it kind of grew in trade as time went on, but it was never the trade center that Iconium was. If you think about today, Dallas-Fort Worth, There is a reason that Fort Worth is called Fort Worth. It was based on a military outpost. And so even today, you go to Dallas-Fort Worth, and Fort Worth has really grown a lot. It's actually getting to be really well known as a place for young adults, young singles. It's just kind of a fun place to be. So trade is growing there, but it's still nothing compared to what you see in Dallas because it started out more as the military town. It was the same kind of relationship that you see. And even going to the different ends of that same area, the people are very different. They had grown in trade, but the people, they weren't like the Iconians. They were more tied to their roots. They spoke their old languages, as we'll see here in the passage in just a minute, while they still spoke Greek as well. And so they had this kind of veneer on the outside of being this Roman and Western city, but deep down they're tied to their old ways at their very core. And so Paul and Barnabas, they leave from Iconium, they head down to Lystra, and they did this, if you remember what we talked about last week, they left Iconium because of some very violent persecution. It doesn't say it in the passage here, but just based on what else I see in Scripture, I'm guessing that as they left, they were praising God because they were given the opportunity, the privilege to be persecuted for His name. I'm guessing that as they left, they shook the dust off of their feet and they moved on. A lot of people would stop. But Paul knew to expect this kind of thing. Shortly after his conversion, Cornelius was told that Paul is going to see how much he has to suffer for the name of Christ. And he continues to see it time after time after time. It wasn't probably what they expected necessarily to be in Lystra because of the persecution there. But sometimes plans get interrupted. And this old high school friend from my church back in high school in Cincinnati that recently just had a shocking alteration to the trajectory of his life for him and for his family. He had left his church that he had pastored for, I think it was 13 years. It was definitely more than a decade. And he left his church because he felt called to go and train pastors internationally. He was going to be based in Minneapolis, Minnesota, but he was going to work internationally, taking people like myself, others who can go and train pastors internationally, taking them out to do that incredible work that is so needed. And everything was lining up perfectly. They have an autistic son, and Minneapolis is supposed to be a wonderful place with all kinds of resources for children who struggle with autism. They're going to be able to use his skills and his training and his experience and his gifts, his spiritual gifts, his talents, all to go and impact the world for potentially generations by reaching other pastors in something that's so desperately needed. He talked to advisors, to the new mission agency, and they were sending him out, and his church was fully behind him and fully supportive. And so he was completely certain he was following God. But as he got into raising support, it didn't go as he expected. And so the mission agency he was with had kind of a deadline. By this time that you've been trying to raise support, you have to be at this level of support, and they didn't make it. And so just as their policy is, they said, I'm sorry, we can't send you. And so here he is. He's left a church that he was at for over a decade. He knows where he's going, but that all changed. So was he wrong? Did he hear the wrong thing from the Lord? Did he jump out ahead of what the Lord wanted? He sought wise counsel from all kinds of people that had been involved in his life, and they said, this seems like the direction the Lord is leading you. This seems good. His church was behind him and said the same thing. The mission agency was behind him and said, we will support you in this. We will train you to go out and to do these things. We want you to be a part of our team. Everything seemed to line up. The doors were open. It was all working. Were they all wrong? His wise counsel, himself, his church, the mission agency. But what he recognized, and he and I got to reconnect throughout this whole process and just talk through it some. And so he recognized this, and I just kind of had the same thing, and we just kind of got to talk about it together, was that this was possibly all part of God's plan in the first place. He may have thought that God's plan was a little more specific, that he thought that what God was calling him to was to leave the church to go to this mission agency and then to lead other pastors and leaders to go and train people up. He had that very specific plan as to what he thought the Lord was calling him to, something longer term, when perhaps it was just the Lord trying to get him to the point that they're at now. They moved back into their hometown in the Cincinnati area. And it's possible that that's right where the Lord wanted him. If it hadn't been for this opportunity, would he have stepped out of the church where he was so comfortable? Would he be in this position now, waiting on the Lord? It's good to have vision. It's good to have goals. But when we come to our plans and vision and goals and all these things, those must be committed to the Lord. In fact, we want God to give us those things, and then we follow him. But even as we think we sense all of that, we have to understand that any of our plans, we commit them to the Lord because God is sovereign and he has got a plan that we won't always see. We're not promised tomorrow. I have a plan for what I'm going to preach next Sunday. I've actually got plans for what I'm going to preach all of next year. I may not finish the message today. We have no idea what we're promised. We just follow God faithfully, and we have to hold those plans and that vision and those goals. I think about all the things that I believe the Lord is leading this church to do, and he may change all of that today. So we hold those plans loosely while we still pursue what God has led us to, and we pursue that faithfully. I've seen too many people falter in their faith and in pursuing God and in missions and in just being a part of the church because their plans have fallen through. You lose a job. A loved one dies, especially when it's unexpected. You're not chosen for some kind of task that you've felt called to, whether it's at church or work or wherever it might be. If we give up because things don't go the way that we planned them to go, what was your faith really in the first place? Was your faith in your plans, or was your faith in God? If Paul and Barnabas had given up, they would have missed out on these miracles, and I very intentionally use the plural, even though initially we only see one. When they get into this town, they kind of deviate from their normal plan. And so it's quiz time, folks. We're going to see if you've been paying attention. They get into this new city. Where would you expect Paul and Barnabas to go first? Y'all are good. All right, yeah. They go to the synagogues first. Well, apparently there's not a synagogue in Lystra. It's a much smaller town. It's a different kind of people. And so the Lord used this miraculous healing to bring the gospel to the people instead of going through the synagogue. Without the synagogue, people wouldn't connect to arguments and being ready for the kind of discussion that they were used to in other cities. These people wouldn't be familiar with the Old Testament, so there's going to have to be a little bit of a different approach with them. And so a miracle, that would speak to these people. It's interesting, as I think about us today, we talk about how a miracle would speak to them. I don't know that that would work here. If you think about it, we're kind of a cynical bunch, right? And we've kind of seen everything, and there's kind of this proliferation, I shouldn't use that word if I can't pronounce it, of computer graphics, of illusionists who are really good, people who can do mind tricks. And so everything that we see that seems miraculous, we're like, whatever, there's some kind of story behind that. They're just trying to fool me. So these things may not work for us. We think we're too sophisticated for this stuff. But as we develop a culture of evangelism here, and when I use that word evangelism, it's often not what we always think of. As we go through this, we'll develop that concept more and more, that it's not just some invitation at the end of a service. It's not some kind of canned approach to how we share the gospel. It's not necessarily going and knocking on doors, although any of those things can fit it, but it's persuading people with the gospel, sharing the gospel with them to draw them to Christ. And so as we develop that kind of culture here where we work together as a church to see those things happen, we've got to realize that there isn't a cookie-cutter approach to how we reach people. Not all people are going to respond in the same ways. We need to know who is best to reach different people. There may be somebody that you're connecting with right now that you're having trouble making that connection, or you're having trouble leading them toward the gospel or really getting to know them. But maybe you know somebody else here that you could connect them with, who would fit in really well. You know, if you're going to go talk to a bunch of car guys, there's a few of us here in the church that you may say, hey, come with me, right? And so there's different kind of people into different things that you can help one another connect with. You may not always be the person to lead someone to Christ, but you can connect them with somebody who can. That's how we have that evangelistic culture, that we work together to reach people. Now, in this case, with Paul and Barnabas, God used a miracle to affirm his message and to draw people in. The first part of Acts, we saw in last year, we looked at Peter. And we saw the Holy Spirit using him and John to go and to heal a man. Now we're seeing Paul and Barnabas in a really similar situation where you've got a guy who's crippled at birth and they fixed their gaze on him and he's healed and he goes out walking and leaping and it doesn't say the words praising God, but it's kind of assumed. And so Paul and Peter, they both started with this gaze right on the man. And they look at him and then this miracle happens and the entire man is healed. Body and soul. And that's why these are plural things. Because if you notice that the first thing he talks about is the man's faith. Paul looked at the man and he saw that he had faith, that he believed the gospel message. That's when he was healed. Before he was physically healed, he was spiritually healed. Paul looked at the man and he saw the first miracle, because it's miraculous. Because what is a miracle? It's something that we can't do on our own. It's something supernatural. Our salvation is supernatural. We can't save ourselves. We need something outside of ourselves. And so we see him miraculously saved from his sin as he believes in the gospel. Paul could see that he believed the message. And so to affirm that message, to affirm the grace of God, that message is true, the miracle happened. And then the entire man is healed. His body is healed. His soul is already healed. And that's still our mission today. That we go out to both physically and spiritually to see physical and soul renewal in people. A lot of times we end up focusing on just one or the other, where we go out and we want to sometimes just focus on kind of that what may be called the social gospel of going out and helping people to find clean water and food and shelter and health care and education and all these things that are wonderful. And as we look in Scripture, we need to go out and do those things. That's a part of our call to go. But it's not all of it. Because on the other side, then, that we've got folks who just say, you know what, it's all about going out and just sharing the gospel. That we go out and maybe it's a canned thing or whatever, that we present the gospel and then we're out. And we leave people in incredible need, people who God cares about, but we only are focused on just that one part. When Scripture tells us that we're supposed to be doing both of these things, we're always called to both. But as we go, there's always, as we see here, there's risk in ministry. There's risk in going, even when there's not persecution. Those miracles at Lystra, they did open doors for the gospel, but some things happened afterward. Verses 11 through 15. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." So, little test. Okay, kids, since you're left in here, how many of you guys have studied old Greek and Roman gods and their mythology? We got some of those? Anybody know who Zeus is? We'll shout it out. Who's Zeus? Yeah, he's a mythical god. He's like the leader of all of the gods there in that culture. And so these are old school Greeks. Now, for those of you who haven't studied these things yet, I'm going to tell you a story about this that we see right here in Scripture that you can go and wow your teachers with and get some bonus points. Cool? All right? So these are some old school Greek people that they're talking to. They're into the old religion. And so when they see what Paul and Barnabas, what's been done through them, they react like who they are. And so there's this old myth about Zeus and Hermes, that Zeus and Hermes came down, bodily form, they came down to the town of Lystra. Who knows why Lystra, but that's where they came. And when they came in, all of the people rejected them. They were looking for a place to stay. Sounds kind of familiar in some ways, but they were looking for a place to stay, and everybody rejected them, except for one couple. And that couple went, and they brought, and they slaughtered a bull and gave it to them as an offering. And so that couple was very handsomely rewarded for it. So that's what's going on in these people's minds. They're thinking, okay, we saw the miracle. Only gods can do a miracle. The dudes are back, right? Okay, the gods are back, and I don't want to miss out this time. So they run out. They go and they get the priest. And notice the priest is outside of the Roman city, right? They go outside of the city that's a little more focused on Rome with the common people. And they go get him and bring him in for the sacrifice. But the people weren't speaking Greek. They were speaking the Lyconian language. And so Paul and Barnabas, they got some languages that they speak. Lyconian is not one of them. They have no idea what's happening. They just see a crowd coming at them. What have we seen Paul and Barnabas going through so far? Can you all imagine? As many times as you've been beaten and run out of towns, a crowd is all excited and coming your way. You might get a little concerned. I mean, I'm sure, you know, they have a different idea of kind of fear here. They may be bracing for impact, but excited in some ways to face it. But they finally figured out what these guys were saying. And they were referring to them as gods. Now, in our culture, we would kind of think, okay, Paul is kind of the big upfront guy. He's speaking, so he's probably in charge. He should be Zeus. Who do they call Zeus? Barnabas is Zeus. In their culture, and kind of what we look at, that time and that place, the one who's kind of the one in the back who's silent and kind of statuesque, that's the leader. The inferior one is the one who's out speaking, and he's kind of the spokesman. So Hermes was the spokesman for Zeus. Right? So they're thinking, okay, then Barnabas, he's not saying anything. He's got to be Zeus. Paul's got to be Hermes. And so they've come to earth. And so that's what they're seeing with these folks. And so Paul and Barnabas, they take this opportunity, and it's an opportunity that they could take to build their own wealth. Because, I mean, the people are coming to them to offer them anything they want. They could have built their own fame. They could have received personal glory. Or at least they could have for a minute. I mean, they could have asked these people to give them anything, and they would have done it. Of course, if you remember the story of Herod earlier in Acts, when he took glory, praise for what God had done, he was struck dead. But Paul and Barnabas, that's not even going through their minds. These guys are the real deal. They're true believers. And so for them, it's all about glory, God's glory, and not their own. Not even for a minute. So they're hurt that even for that brief time while they were trying to figure out what the people are saying, they're hurt that they had received glory even for that minute, and they wouldn't stand for it. But it's easy to get caught up in pursuing our own glory and praise. Whether it's preaching or serving or using your spiritual gifts or whatever it might be, the temptation is to go and to take credit for what the Lord is doing for yourself. Or sometimes we might pretend to give glory to God, but in some ways as we're saying glory to God for what he's done through me, the focus is really more on me, as if I'm some kind of special vessel that God can use more than others. And we're taking that own praise then for ourselves. Last week, at the end of the message, I was talking about how, and it's rightly so, that we don't want to measure things in the church just by numbers of attendance and baptism and giving and all these kind of things. And they're indicators of some things, but we don't want to focus on those such that that's all we're pursuing. We want to do the right things no matter what those numbers are about. And as I mentioned that, I just kind of threw out there, hey, you know what? Our attendance has been really good. The funny thing is last week it wasn't very good, but it had been good. And while it's important for us to know that, we don't want people being discouraged, thinking that things are down. Quite frankly, part of the reason I wanted to say that was because of what people might think about me. Because I don't want anyone to think that, okay, well, numbers must be down. That's why Pastor Ben is saying that numbers don't matter. Because, I mean, naturally, that makes some sense, right? But why does that matter? Why does it matter what people think about me? And again, we don't want to get down or upset about thinking that things are going down, but that was more of a prideful kind of thing. I've got to be careful about motives. We all do. Why do we serve? Why do we give? Why do we do whatever it is that we do? These guys were completely horrified by the reaction from the crowd. That's why they tore their clothes as a sign of their just utter shame over the whole thing. This is terrible. That was just kind of your cultural thing to do. But they made the most of the opportunity to share the gospel. Instead of just reacting against it and then just running away, they took this and they said, we're going to use this to share the gospel. Yesterday, I was in Athens, and I've got about a billion texts from all you orange people out here. And let me tell you, it was an awesome day. No matter how the game would have gone, I expected a blowout in that game, okay? And not on my end. I thought we were going to get embarrassed the whole time. And I was sitting around a bunch of orange people, too. But it was an incredible day before we ever got to the game. I swung by my old fraternity house, and it looks bad, okay? The fraternity had gone through a probation a couple of years ago. They'd just gotten a little out of hand in past years, and so they're on probation, and the numbers are way down, and alumni aren't really as connected anymore. And so I got to, while I was there, you know, we're just hanging out waiting for the Bormas to get there to hang out with us and head to the game. But while we were waiting, the president wanted to go and show me, you know, scrapbooks from my own days there. I'm like, I've got those scrapbooks myself, but that's cool. And show me around the house and see what's going on and those kind of things. And we got to talking about it. I said, man, it's just, honestly, it's not looking good. What's going on? And he relates it back to the time they were on probation and was talking about how they're, you know, I said, well, are the alumni helping out? He says, well, we don't, you know, we're just happy if anyone comes around. We don't expect anything from them. I said, bro, that's a problem. You know, we should have some expectations. I mean, I lead a nonprofit organization, and we do have expectations on people who are a part of it. And so we got to talking about things about vision. What is the fraternity here for? How do you share that vision with people? How do you get people behind it and all those kind of things? That conversation, honestly, I don't care that much about it. But I said, listen, man, okay, I'm a pastor. Now, so I'm meeting with the president of this fraternity. The guy's got a beer in his hand the whole time. I can tell he's had a few before that. The language that's coming out is not language that most of you are going to share with me, except maybe in your text after that game. But it's not the best language in these kind of things. I could have said, listen, man, I'm a pastor. You can't talk to me like that. I could have said, that's bad language. You don't use that, young man. And I looked at my old picture sitting on the wall. I was like, these people really are young, and I'm not anymore. And I could have done all that, and I could have expected him to act like a church person. But I said, listen. And at one point, I did say, yeah, you know what? I'm a pastor. I work for a nonprofit. And what I want you to do, he had my card. I said, I want you to get in touch with me, and I really want to help you to lead this organization, to put things together so that you can draw people back in. That wasn't really the purpose. That's my means of connecting with somebody who doesn't know Christ. That's a prayer that he will actually reach out and talk to me, because it's hard to kind of force your way into those things. Because I want to start a relationship with this kid who can impact so many other people. Paul and Barnabas went to these guys and said, we're no different from you. Even though the Holy Spirit did something incredible through us, that's God, that's not us. So stop this sin that you're doing. Don't worship us. Turn to the God who did the miracle. He's the one who made all things. He's the one true God. Basically what they're saying is, listen, we are men just like you. You're a man like us. You're sinful like us. You need a Savior like us, and that Savior is the Creator God. They're sharing the gospel. Because they could have just reacted as if these people are driving me nuts. Let's just get out of here, leave them to their own sin. But you can't expect the unchurched to understand the church and to act like the church. You can't expect them to know our language and our culture and all of the things that we do. They made the most out of that opportunity. People are going to respond when they're not churched people. They're going to respond like it. I remember a girl, another Athens story, back when I was in Campus Crusade, that she was not a believer, and she came, a friend had invited her to come to our large group time, and then invited her out to a small group, and she heard the gospel, and she got to discuss it with people, and it was brand new to her, and she was ecstatic, and she threw out some words to talk about how ecstatic she was. She didn't know that those weren't the right words to use. Now, remember when our campus director shared that with us, what she had said, and we all just went nuts in a good way, excited about this girl who knew nothing of the church, but she heard the gospel, and she was in love with it. She went on, despite all of her background, she went on without a normal church response, to be discipled and to grow in Christ. We see these miracles at Lystra. They open doors for the gospel of mercy. Verses 16 to 18. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas use the Socratic method with people who were very connected to that kind of Greek culture. Now, as they're in a much more rural, I struggled to even say that word. I knew it would be hard to pronounce. I think I made it through. That's a tough word. But they, in that kind of setting, these are farmers, and they talk about agricultural stuff to tell them about God. It's the same message that we saw last week. The people ran from God, but he's still good. He's still merciful, but it's just a different method of bringing that message. That's why cookie-cutter approaches to sharing the gospel are often not very effective. We've got to listen to people and show some engagement that we actually care about them. We get to know a little bit about them so that we can apply the gospel in a way that makes sense. So we kind of earn a right to speak. And it doesn't mean that it's all up to you every time. That's why we're together as a church. That's why we want this evangelistic culture so we can work together. You might not be able to connect well with someone, but you can direct a person to someone else who can connect with them well. I read about a lady who was coming in, and this is, you know, a true story. She was coming in from China to the United States for school. Another Christian lady ran into her at the airport, found out she was going to be staying in her city for several weeks before she would move on to the actual school. And she knows nothing of the culture here. The woman wasn't totally ready to figure out how to share the gospel with her right away. She didn't know if she was necessarily ready at that moment as they meet in an airport. But she said, hey, you know, you're here to learn our culture. Would you like to come to an American Christian wedding? She asked that question because she knew that at her church, the gospel was going to be shared at their weddings. And so she came. She heard the gospel. She invited her back to church. When they got there, she connected her with another woman who spoke Mandarin so that they could connect more. And they got to study the Bible together. This lady went off to school several weeks later, and they connected her with another pastor there who could get her connected to his church. And so you see all of these people working together to bring just one person to Christ. And that's the culture that we're going for. Sometimes as we're talking to these people, they're going to come up with some tough questions. And I want to prepare you to answer those, but we also want you to be prepared to go and to find people who know the answer. To say, I don't know, but I can find out. Paul addressed two of the biggest questions that we hear from the unchurched people right here in this passage. Why do bad things happen to good people? He hits that. What about people who never heard of Christ? What Paul says is the nations went their own way. Throughout history, that's what's happened. What he's saying there is we're all sinful. Nobody is good. So in answering that question, why do bad things happen to good people? Because he chose to. And when I say he chose to, a bad thing has only happened to a good person, one good person ever. Christ is the only good person that has ever lived. Bad things happen to him, and why? Because he loves us. We all deserve death. And he says, but God is merciful. He still allowed you to live. We deserve death, but God has allowed you to live anyway. He's even provided you with the rain so that your crops grow and that you can be fruitful. Not only that, not only are you able to do the work that you're supposed to do to survive, you're going to have food, but you're going to have gladness. You deserve death, and God's going to let you enjoy this life. That's mercy. Despite your wickedness, you're still allowed joy. And all of that, all of creation, all joy points to God himself. So you have no excuse not to follow him. Romans 1:20, Paul said a very similar thing. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God revealed himself to us in nature to show his goodness and to show our need, yet we continue to reject him. Yet he's still merciful to give us good things that are completely undeserved. That's in this life, and that's in eternal life to come for those who will trust in him. And then we get to see from these people just how lost we are as people. Because they hear this message, and these guys are telling them, don't worship us, and they still have to restrain them from actually coming to offer the sacrifice. They still want to treat them as gods. They hear the truth from the people who just, they saw doing this miracle, and they want to stick to their old ways, to what they were convinced was the truth. There didn't seem to be a lot of immediate fruit with people in Lystra. We saw some coming to trust in Christ, even though they gave a very clear message that the people could easily understand. But later we're going to see that message to these agricultural people leading them to Christ. But for now, those miracles at Lystra opened doors for the gospel of mercy, leading to more persecution. Verse 19. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So, remember how Rome, as you've seen in kind of history and what we've seen even in this book, Rome took really good care of their roads? Problem with that is that anybody was allowed to use them. And so you've got this group that persecuted Paul and Barnabas two cities ago. They came to Iconium. They got together with people that persecuted Paul and Barnabas there, and they followed them to Lystra. That is serious hatred. They want these guys gone. But it also means that these people have heard the gospel three times to three different communities in three different ways. The same truth in three different methods. They're still hard-hearted. They ended up stoning him, having him stoned by these Lystran people inside the city walls, which for Roman culture, Hebrew culture, those times, that was completely barbaric to do that inside the city walls. And they drug his body out. Assuming him dead, they drag his body outside of the city. The world hates the gospel because it says that we're broken and that we're incapable of doing anything good on our own and that we need an outside savior. We want to be in control. We want to be our own savior. Tim Keller, in the book Prodigal God, and I would recommend reading it, it's wonderful, says there are two ways to be your own savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course. One is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. The Jewish people that were following them around hated them because they believed in salvation through Jesus Christ alone, not through their efforts, not through their works, not through the law of Moses. The people of Lystra hated Paul and Barnabas because they rejected the man-made gods, the ones they made to be their own, and they declared the one true God. Now we go and we make gods in our own image all the time. When we try to make the one true God to be what we want him to be so we can do what we want to do. But God is God and he cannot be made into our image. We can't make him to only want our happiness and to allow us to do anything we want because he wants our holiness, which is what is best for us. So there lies Paul, outside of the city walls, surrounded by some other disciples, left for dead. Is it possible that he was thinking about the Christians that he had stoned? As he laid there, was he thinking about Stephen laying there actually dead when he had held the coats of the others who were stoning him as he supported them? But he got up. It's amazing that he can even move. And so he gets up and he just gets out of town as quickly as possible, right? What do we see happening? He went back into the city. They just stoned him and he went back in. Imagine the people seeing him. They thought he was dead. They see him coming back in and he's alive. They know what had happened. People don't survive stoning too often. It's a testament to God's sovereignty and to his power, and as well to Paul as to Paul's resolve. Paul and Barnabas clearly believed what they preached, and God's power was clearly shown in and through them. Interestingly, it's believed that when Paul went back into the city, he went in to kind of heal up, and he stayed at the house of a woman who had a little boy named Timothy. If you don't know who that is, go and read the books in the Bible of 1 and 2 Timothy. Stayed at her house, his mother's house. What happened may not have been what Paul and Barnabas planned, but God worked it for good. Do you trust in your goals or God? Again, it's good to have vision. It's good to have goals and plans, but what would happen if all of that were to change suddenly? Would you still trust God? Could you find joy in Him even without your plans coming together? And are those goals for you or for God? Are you pursuing your own glory and your own satisfaction and your own praise and comfort, or are you pursuing God's glory? Again, at that First Things First banquet, the question was, what is your why? Why do you do what you do? Because it makes a difference in how we do it. If it's about you, ultimately all of your goals and plans are going to fail. They may look good in this life, but they will ultimately fail and be burned up. When they're for God, it makes an eternal impact. So as you think about how you react with other people as you go toward that eternal impact, are you merciful to the unchurched? That has a lot to do with humility too, recognizing that you were and that you are in desperate need of Jesus Christ, recognizing who you would be without Him. So when you come to the unchurched, do you react to them with bitterness and with anger because they're not acting Christian? And this can even be people that you're seeing on TV. Or do you have mercy and compassion? Do you praise God, realizing that they have the same desperate need as you do? I've been giving you this challenge to go and to connect with somebody that might be new in your neighborhood or school or work or whatever, and I hope you're doing that. I'm praying now and I'm asking you that that person that I've been asking you to start that conversation with, invite them to church. Or invite them to one of the grace groups if they do better in a smaller setting like that. Or find a way to connect them with somebody that you think can better fit with them and speak into their life a little bit more. Grab somebody from the church and say, hey, I think you connect really well with this person. So let's go grab lunch together. A lot of us here are still rebelling against our Creator. A lot of times trusting in our own moral code rather than in the gospel, in Christ. We act like we somehow earned favor with God, or we grow somehow by our own efforts or our own standards, or we sometimes get to be more concerned with what people think about us. That's not gospel life. That's the same sin that the Judaizers who had followed Paul and Barnabas were so steeped in. It's self-reliance. But then there's others here that were rejecting God like the people of Lystra did, trying to make a God who is just what you want Him to be, who you want Him to be so that you can do the things that you want, or even just saying that He doesn't exist to give you some kind of extra perceived freedom. And you're doing that even though creation screams out evidence for Him. Either way, Christ died for you. And there is mercy for you. And we want to talk about that because we want to start that conversation with you. Be a couple of us down here in the front and in the corners of the balcony just waiting as we sing to start that conversation. We're going to stand. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing. That's your time to come and start it. Let's pray. Father, I am thankful for your gospel of mercy because I desperately need it constantly. Thankful that I have it. So I pray for us, Lord, that we will go out to the unchurched, to the churched as well, and share that same mercy to draw people to your glorious gospel for your glory, never for ours. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Stand and sing together.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Stain, He washed it white as snow.
Everything. So this morning we pray that you would give us that boldness and power as we've seen this morning, the courage to exclaim you, to proclaim you, God Almighty, King above all. For we pray these things in your Son's mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
Just real quick before we step out, we've got some folks that we're praying for in particular for reaching other people. If there's anybody here who has experience with or understanding of the Buddhist culture, especially for Buddhists in America, would love to hear from you. Come talk to me or Mike Swanson. Would love to just get you connected possibly with somebody. And with that, Grace, it's time that we continue to go.